Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, if you've not kept your finger in the page, to page 610 and 611 again. We'll be looking at these two passages. It's nearly Christmas. Perhaps the younger ones can tell us how many sleeps to Christmas.
Oh, have to think about it.
I'm surprised at that.
What is it today, the 22nd? 22nd, 23rd, 24th. What's that? Three sleeps. Whoa. But nobody's getting excited, are they?
No.
But that means our TVs and our radios are filled with Christmas specials, doesn't it? Every programme of any particular type, whether it's nature, the arts, science, a comedy, you name it, presenters with Christmas hats and jumpers, and sorry, I failed on that, but... And it's the same with our series in Isaiah. So tonight, it's the Isaiah Christmas special. The Isaiah Christmas special. And Isaiah has been called the prophet of Christmas. And it's because of these two prophecies that we've read in our readings tonight. It's because of these two prophecies that Isaiah has become associated with Christmas. And of course, if Isaiah, the prophet, was here today, transported here by a time machine, he wouldn't know what we were talking about. Christmas isn't a word that's found in the Bible. So to talk about Isaiah's Christmas special, Isaiah would be stroking his long white beard going, I don't know about that. I wonder what he would think of the fact that his words can be found on millions of, millions of Christmas cards being sent all the way around the world, read and sung in thousands of carol services all across the world. And here was Isaiah living 700 years before the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, writing these words that we've been reading tonight. So we're looking at these two portions in Isaiah, chapters 7 and 9, these two specific passages. We're just going to pick out Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. And that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it's just one verse, isn't it? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you look down at the bottom of the church Bible footnote, and I think most Bibles have got this, even if you've not got one of the church Bibles, it says 7:14, literally, God with us. Literally, God with us. So now, you can speak some Hebrew. Now you know some Hebrew. Because Emmanuel is the Hebrew that means God with us. That's where the name comes from. And that word for God, that the God bit, is the syllable El. And if you remember as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find lots of words with this component, the little syllable El in it. Remember, Israel. Israel means struggles with God. Beth El, the house of God. Bethel, many churches still to this day are called Bethel, the house of God. And then the second passage is just that short one, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born. It's a well-known passage, isn't it? And it has these names that this child is going to be given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these passages are very familiar to us. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at them more closely. We've got one sign and five names to look at. One sign and five names to look at. So that gives us a little bit of structure to follow. So firstly, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the sign. And we're told, aren't we? The Lord himself will give you a sign. And the sign is going to be this. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we have to note that this is specifically called a sign. We know what a sign is, don't we? We have lots of them. Traffic signs, advertising signs. We even speak of signs of the times. A sign is something that we're supposed to take note of, something that's important. It might be a warning, mightn't it? Danger, high voltage. Or it might be giving us information. Buxton, 10 miles. How do we know we're going in the right direction? The sign tells us, how far we've got to go. So what's the purpose of the sign that's being given here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? It's a sign given by God to the people of God. Why would God give his people a sign? Because it's telling his people that he's in control, that he has a plan, that he's caring for and he acts for and on behalf of his people. That even though their situation may be dire, even though their circumstances might be saying to them, God has abandoned. God no longer cares for you. Even though they might be tempted to say to themselves, God's no longer in control. Why is he letting this happen? Or even, perhaps there is no God. There can't be a God. Or he wouldn't let this happen to his people. So God has promised a sign for us to look out for. And there was a context to this sign being promised. And you can find it a little bit earlier in chapter 7. And the king at this time, we're familiar, aren't we, from our previous sessions in Isaiah about King Hezekiah. But before Hezekiah, there was a king called King Ahaz. And he was Hezekiah's father. And Judah at the time was facing invasion by a coalition of its enemies, the northern kingdom of Israel and Assyria. And these were powerful enemies. And Isaiah is sent by God to tell him not to fear these enemies. But there was a warning. And if you look just in chapter 7, verse 9, it's on the previous page. And Isaiah says that God says this: the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. You shall not be established. And to encourage Ahaz to believe, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and he said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Whether it's something in the depth down here or the height above. Reminds us a little bit of that sign that God gave to Hezekiah, doesn't it? Ahaz's son. But here we are, we're in the previous generation. But Ahaz refuses. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And you might think, well, that sounds very, very sort of, that's very, very scriptural, not to test the Lord. But it's a false humility. He's not going to believe in God. He's not going to trust in God. He's not going to trust that God will protect and deliver him and his people, even if God gives him a sign. Ahaz is set on a course that will bring destruction to his land of Judah. He's going to go into an alliance with Assyria. So Isaiah says that the Lord himself will give a sign. And we know what that sign is, the sign of the virgin, conceiving a son, naming him Emmanuel. But then around that sign, we can find times of distress in Judah. And we can see that in verses 15 to 25. Those verses that follow, they will be times of difficulty, of trial in Judah. Now, in the context from Isaiah and Ahaz's point of view, this sign that the Lord is going to give is a sign for Ahaz. It's a sign for Ahaz. He says, I'm going to give you this sign. And it's something that Ahaz and Isaiah and the people of the time, they would be looking out for. They should be looking out for. And the word that Isaiah uses and that we have in our Bibles translated as virgin is actually the Hebrew word for an unmarried woman. And this has caused a little bit of controversy. It's caused a little bit of, well, does it really mean virgin or does it mean something else? Can we quibble about this? Can we quibble about this sign? There was another word for virgin, but it was a little bit ambiguous because it could also be used of a married woman. Don't ask me. I'm not a Hebrew expert. I'm just going on what the commentators are telling me. So Isaiah, on behalf of the Lord, uses this word, which means an unmarried woman. Now, it might be unusual for an unmarried woman to have a child, but it wouldn't be impossible, would it? It wouldn't be something that would be very unusual. Not necessarily something approved of by the standards of society or culture, but let's face it, not a no. But the implication that we're given here is that this would be unusual. It would be a sign that would be remarked upon, that would be recognizable, that would stand out. It wouldn't be what we might call an immoral unmarried woman who was going to have a baby, but it would be a moral godly woman, a moral unmarried godly woman who was going to have a baby and who would call and would name her child a godly name, Emmanuel, God with us. So there is a good and a sound justification for using the word virgin, because actually that is the implication here when we think it through. It would mean that this would be a supernatural sign, something that would be unusual, very unusual, remarked on, a sign that was miraculous and could only come from God. Now for Isaiah and Ahaz and the people of Judah, the name Emmanuel could just be taken as a sort of sign of God's favor, a sign of encouragement, of hope. This child is going to mean that God is with you. He's on your side. He's going to be helping you out. That God would help them as a nation in these difficult times. And for Isaiah and Ahaz, there was no recognizable fulfillment of the sign. Ahaz was already married, and he already had a son, Hezekiah. Isaiah was already married. He already had a son. So neither of them had an unmarried wife. That's logical, isn't it? Yes. No, that would fulfill, in a sense, this criteria that's been set apart, that's been set down here. Neither of their wives could fulfill the sign. The sad story of Ahaz is that he didn't trust God, and he instead turned to Assyria. And it was a decision that had terrible consequences for Judah. So there is, in this Old Testament story, 750 years before Christ, a story of turning away from God, but a promise made, a sign waiting to be fulfilled, a sign that requires a virgin and a baby. Just buried here in this prophecy, 700 years before Christ. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18. It's on page 849. Sorry, it doesn't have the page number at the top of my church Bible. 849, Matthew chapter 1. And it says this, we're reading from verse 18 to 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. All this is very familiar to us, isn't it? Very familiar Christmas reading. The New Testament gospel writer Matthew, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, identifies the sign of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as being fulfilled by Mary, a moral, godly, unmarried woman who becomes pregnant. A scandal in her society. We don't need to speculate or wonder about this. It's set out for us by Matthew. This is God at work in a supernatural and miraculous way. But what about the other part of the sign? He's called Jesus. Surely, to fulfill the sign, he had to be called Emmanuel. The angel tells Mary to call him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. But Matthew tells us that the sign is fulfilled and specifically mentions that he's called Emmanuel. And he can say this because, as he has explained, Jesus is indeed the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Not just God on our side, not just God helping us, God in heaven helping us on earth, but God actually incarnate in a person, become man, living amongst us. God with us. Not just the name, not just a label like Tim or Nathan, but a description of a deep mystery. God becoming man. God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man, as that hymn writer so concisely puts it. This is why this word Emmanuel is a Christmas word, isn't it? Why it means so much. The church wrestled with this idea for quite a while. How could God become man? Was Jesus part man and part God? And if so, which part was where? No, fully man and fully God. And to quote what the same verses that Nathan has been quoting for each service, I think, for the past two or three, Philippians chapter 2 explains, he made himself of no reputation. He was in heaven, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of man. He humbled himself and become obedient to the point of death. So we have Jesus, the man, but humbling himself. Voluntarily, if you like, limiting himself, making himself nothing, of no reputation, an embryo growing in a mother's womb. He who built the starry skies, being born in a stable, placed in a manger. There's a holy wonder about this, isn't there? Some commentators see still more in this word Emmanuel. It goes beyond Jesus, the Son of God, becoming man and dwelling amongst us. It also encompasses the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, sent by Jesus, given as a gift to those who believe in Jesus. Not only God with us, but God in us, dwelling in our hearts, working in us. Emmanuel, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, given to us as believers. In our last study in Isaiah chapter 41, we looked at the trial of the gods. And we said that the characteristics or the criteria demanded of the false gods was that they should be able to explain the past and predict the future. And here we have a wonderful example of that being done for us by God, in God's word, of God giving a sign, predicting the future, to be noted by us, to be understood by us when it's fulfilled. Fulfilled in a way that went beyond the expectation of the original hearers. A name given and a name fulfilled. Fulfilled again in a way that went beyond the expectations of the original hearers. Well, we have more of this Isaiah Christmas special to consider, don't we? We've looked at one sign, we've looked at one name. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Back to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 9. Here we have the promise of a child, a son, one who will govern, who will take the weight of government, the weight of government upon his shoulders. And we have four more names. Wonderful Counselor. And that comma, sometimes you'll see it in there or you'll see it as a variant. Most commentators say now that those two go together, that the name is Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this will be no human king. We know that since we're told that there'll be no end to his government or his kingdom. He will be upon the throne of David. So he is going to be a descendant of David, one of David's line. But what about these names? These are extraordinary names when you think of the Jewish tradition, aren't they? Since they include the names of God. Wonderful Counselor. A bit later on in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, Isaiah says this. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Isaiah is speaking about the Lord God Almighty, and he's using exactly the same words. Wonderful Counsel. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. And when you look at the word wonderful in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is used almost exclusively of God. This title speaks of God's wisdom and knowledge, but applies it to a child. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this. Chapter 2, verse 2. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think Paul had been reading Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful Counselor. A wonderful counselor who would be wise and holy. A counselor can only be wonderful if the counsel that's given, his thinking, his wisdom, and his knowledge are identical to God. Not just in line, but don't deviate at any point. Otherwise, what are they? They are deficient. They're sinful. If it's not perfect, then it falls short. It would be untrustworthy. That would not be a counselor that you can trust. But this is a wonderful counselor. This is the child who is born to us. Then there are the words, Mighty God. We've had wisdom. Now we're having power. And the Hebrew words are El Gibor. El again, remember what that stood for? El? God, that's right. Mighty God. And Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, it's only over the page. It says this, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, the mighty God. It's the same word used of Yahweh, the Lord. So here we have a child who is born, who is identified with Yahweh, the Lord. Isn't that amazing? In a Jewish Bible, in Jewish scripture, El Gibor is used in quite a few other places in the Bible. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says this, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. The great God, the mighty Gibor, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Jeremiah prays in chapter 32 and verse 18. He says, you show loving counsel to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, El Gibor, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel. Going back to the wonderful counselor. And mighty in work. In Nehemiah, the prayer of the Levites is, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. So wisdom and power. This is the child who is born to us. What's the next name? Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. So now we have loving kindness, the kindness of a father, but an everlasting father. That same quote from Deuteronomy chapter 10 goes on to say this, verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. It's almost like saying God is a father to the fatherless, showing love to the fatherless, showing love to widows and strangers. And yet here in our passage, the term everlasting father, surely only appropriate of God, is applied to the child to be born to us. But that phrase, those words are also a reminder of the special relationship between Israel and God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. God is father to Israel. He's an everlasting father to Israel by covenant. And yet, that name, everlasting father, is the name given to the child to be born. Finally, Prince of Peace. Anyone know what the word for peace is in the Old Testament? You do know it. Shalom, yeah, or Salem. Salem or Shalom. Shalom, yeah. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 14. And that mysterious figure of Melchizedek, do you remember him? The king of Salem, literally, the king of peace. He was described as priest of God Most High, who blessed Abraham, and Abraham brought him a tithe. And the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And here we have a child who will be born, who will be the prince of peace. The commentators, I was intrigued to see, don't seem to make that connection. Perhaps it's just me. I do see a connection there. I'm not quite sure what it means. It just makes me wonder. But in Hebrew thinking, shalom peace was both peace between people on earth and peace between people and God. And it encompassed safety, security, welfare, prosperity, but also righteousness and truth. So as the birth of Jesus is announced, what do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, shalom, goodwill to men. This is shalom, peace being proclaimed. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Prince of Peace is coming. This child to be born will be the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring shalom peace between man and man and God and man. And it's interesting that while those other names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, they all point to identification with Yahweh, the Lord God, this title doesn't. God is not described anywhere as the Prince of Peace. It suggests a separate person. It's an appropriate title for the Son of God, the Prince. Now, all of this must have been confusing, baffling to the Jews, and possibly even to Isaiah. What could all of this mean? Well, when we put these signs and prophecies of chapter 7 and chapter 9 together, these five names and this sign, these together suggest that the child to be born would somehow be God. But it would not just be God with us on our side, but it would be God with us, one of us. God incarnate, God made man. How could such a thing happen? How could such a thing happen? And Isaiah tells us how that's going to happen. The very last verse that we read, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What an amazing verse that is, isn't it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As the Jews looked for their Messiah, they must have wondered, were they awaiting the arrival of this child, the child who was going to be born of a virgin? Were they looking for the sign, the one that was going to be called Emmanuel? We have the account, don't we, of the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. The Magi arrive and King Herod is a bit baffled. He calls in the chief priests and the scribes and he says, are there any prophecies about where the Messiah is going to be born? Where's the Christ going to be born? And they say, yes, according to prophecy, the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. You see, these wise men had arrived. They traveled a long distance. And they were asking where the Messiah was going to be born. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the chief priests would be saying to themselves, hang on a minute, isn't there something about a sign that we have to look out for? Is there a virgin? What's the name of the baby? Perhaps they would have thought to themselves, I'm just going to go along and follow along with these wise men, see where they get to, see what happens. But we've no record of it, have we? We know what happened at the stable. There were no priests. There were no Pharisees. There were no scribes coming to worship, coming to see whether there was what the genealogy of Mary was, what she called her baby. No teachers of the law. There were wise men who travelled from the east. Not from Israel, not from Judah, but from a distant land. There were shepherds from the fields, but the sign was being fulfilled. The sign that was supposed to be noticed. The virgin was with child. The Prince of Shalom Peace was being born to us. Emmanuel, very God of very God, was being born. Isaiah was used by God in a remarkable way, wasn't he? Isaiah's Christmas special is very special. He gives prophecies that no other prophet gave about the incarnation of the God Messiah. He was a man of remarkable faith and obedience. Perhaps he wondered to himself about these things, but then said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. I don't understand it, but I'm going to put my faith in God. But these prophecies were known to the Jews. And they were taken by the Jews as meaning that the Messiah would be the Son of God. So when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at Jesus' trial, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest asks Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus says that he is, they say that he's speaking blasphemy because they know what it means. It's a man claiming to be God. To say that Jesus was the Messiah, to say that a man was God. And yet it was the fulfillment of the prophecy. The priests knew their scripture. They knew Isaiah's prophecies. They knew that the Christ was the Son of God, but they did not believe. They didn't ask the right question, did they? Because they could have asked, couldn't they? Where's your mother? Was the sign fulfilled? Are you Emmanuel? God with us, God made flesh. These priests knew their scripture, but they didn't ask the right question, did they? They didn't ask whether Mary was an unmarried woman. They didn't ask whether it was the virgin that was with child. They didn't ask whether Emmanuel had really been born and become the Messiah. What a terrible thing it is, isn't it, to be so close, to have the Messiah in front of them and yet not believe. What a terrible thing to have some knowledge but not enough, some knowledge but no faith. As we consider these things, may God fill our hearts and minds with faith and love and wonder this Christmas. Let's pray.